Well, tonight, guys, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, it would have been very fitting if I was really one that was, I guess, in the spirit, then, you know, last week's study would have been tonight with Saul and the witch at Endor. Would have been fitting, being Halloween night, to kind of go through that and look at all that. So, you know what? I think I'll do that. I'll just repeat the message from last week. And that would be, I think, great. Then you'd go, wow, man, that was exciting how that lined up. And whew, in the spirit. But anyways, you got the gist. It was all, I actually want to do it in preview of, to prepare you for tonight. To not, yeah, okay. That was the deal there. Yeah, thanks. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, we have been seeing, again, Saul continuing to pursue David. And David then deciding to go and hang out in Philistine country, looking to find a place of refuge, trying to get away from Saul, thinking that if he goes here, then Saul's going to no longer want to try to track him down. Saul's terrified of the Philistines. In fact, we saw that in chapter 28 when the Philistines were coming against him, and he doesn't know what to do. He's freaked out. So he goes and consults a medium there at Endor, where he wants to communicate with Samuel and get some counsel, some advice, rather than just repenting and turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need you. He decides, well, I'm going to try to find some answers through Samuel. And so you know the story there. The medium brings up Samuel. Herself, she's shocked over this. You know, usually it was just kind of a big old, you know, facade and just sort of putting on an act, or you know, they usually would not actually see somebody before them as she did. So it freaked her out too. And God allowed that to really, again, confirm that message to Saul. And then, again, in chapter 29, the Philistine armies were lining themselves up, ready to come against Israel. Now, again, David's sitting down in Philistine country, a place he shouldn't be, and it's putting himself in a bit of a pickle now, as, you know, Achish is sitting here, the king of Gath, going, well, David, you've been so loyal, you've been a supportive man, surely you're going to go with me. And David's like, you know, what am I going to do now? You know, what am I going to say? Putting himself in a vulnerable place. And really, David is one that's been walking in a backslidden state right now over the last number of chapters. This is where we see David. He's got 600 men that have been tracking with him, following him around. And David's not being much of an example at all to them. Now remember, these are training years for David, preparing him for what is to come, when he will be a shepherd not to 600 men, but to an entire nation. And so God's using these things to really prepare David, to take him through this school of hard knocks, so to speak. And he's allowing these things to happen to really weed out all of these different things in David, preparing him to be that king that God desires him to be. But sadly, there are still consequences that come when you step outside of God's will and God's way for you. And David has been one that's doing that, stepping outside of what God really intended for him. David is one that should never have gone to Philistine country, obviously. I mean, that was the wrong choice there. And we saw in chapter 27 that David began to kind of say to himself in his heart, he never consulted the Lord. He never inquired of the Lord. He began to say in his heart, if I don't, you know, get out of here, I'm going to perish one day at the hand of Saul. Didn't inquire of the Lord. And so there are consequences to face when you begin to walk in disobedience, when you begin to get away from the Lord's way. For every reaction there is, or for every action there is a reaction, there are consequences for the things that we do. Now, this week, I was having a bit of a situation in our bathroom. Our toilet was not flushing the way it should. Getting a little backed up. Not a pretty thing. Not a nice thing to even be talking about right now. But bear with me here. And so I'm sitting here and I'm struggling. I got the plunger out. I'm, you know, pushing this thing in. And I'm getting a little bit of, you know, movement here. I'm thinking, well, surely that's going to do it. But it still would not really flush the way it should. Things weren't going down. And so for a couple of days, I go, man, this is really bothering me. This is a real pain. I don't have to take this toilet apart. And then suddenly it dawned on me, you know what? My toothbrush for the last 2 days has been on the missing list. I went one day to brush my teeth. Where's my toothbrush? what's the deal? I can't find this thing anywhere. And I go, oh, no. I think I know what's going on here. So sure enough, you know, I roll up my sleeve, reach down there, you know, pull up my watch that's sitting in the toilet, which was also on the missing list, but yet that didn't dawn on me. And so I pull up my watch that I just received not too long ago, thinking, what is the deal, Levi? What are you doing here? Levi, did you put my watch in there? No, Maddie did. I said, no. Now, Maddie, did you? No, I didn't. Honestly, I didn't do it. Levi, who put? Jaden did. And he went through all the kids, you know. Cole did. No, Mommy did. Okay, Levi, I think there's a bit of a pattern here, you know. And so, yet this thing still wasn't really going down too well. And so I had to enlist, you know, Cole, come here. You got to help me out here. Father, son, Bonnie, tongue. Get your hand in the toilet and reach around. And sure enough, he pulled out my toothbrush that was still in there lodging things up. As far as I know, there's still a whole another amount of treasure sitting in there. Levi having just a glorious day one day, feeding the toilet with whatever he could find. And anyways, we're getting a little momentum here. Nevertheless, so it is when we begin to put things where they shouldn't be, when we begin to go where we shouldn't go, it begins to kind of disrupt the flow of what God desires to do in your life. It begins to kind of back things up to some degree. Follow with me here, you know what I'm saying? And David was one that could have spared himself a whole lot of trouble if he had just trusted the Lord and sought counsel from him to begin with before he went to Philistine country. But we see in this chapter here, these events will serve as a wake-up call to get David back on track with the Lord, back in the flow of his will and his plan for his life. God's going to work through all of these things. God's going to use these things to open David's eyes, to wake him up to what he wants to do. So things will just flow that much better in David's life. Removing the, you know, getting through the consequences, getting through all these things and working it out. There you go. Now, we see that David had been hanging in Ziklag. We saw in chapter 27, he talking to Achish, the king of Gath, saying, you know, I don't want to hang out in the royal city with you. Just give us our own little place, a little, you know, fortress, a little place of refuge for us. And so we sent him to Ziklag. Ziklag means winding. And there's certainly a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And David thought Ziklag was a great fortress, a great place that would provide that comfort for us, provide that safety and refuge, but it was winding around and really impeding progress, preventing again that flow of the Lord. You see, the way of the Lord is straight and narrow, and if we remain in it, then we're going to be safe. We're going to be happy and have that place of refuge. But David chose to go his own way. It was a winding way that began just to clog things up, began to get things very difficult in his life and run into problems and troubles. So, look at verse 1 with me, chapter 30. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Now, here we see David as he was lining up with the Philistines, getting ready to battle, that the Amalekites came in and began to make some raids. And they, of course, hit Ziklag, where David had made his home with the 600 men and all their families. And they began just to ransack the place, take all of the family members and all their livestock away and burn the city. Now, you remember, at the end of chapter 29, some of the men in Philistine thought, you know, wait a second, Achish, this is David. David can't go with us into battle. What if he goes into battle and his heart begins to change and he begins to turn on us and go against us? We can't have that. Isn't this the guy that they were saying Saul is slain his thousands and David is tens of thousands? He's not for us. He's going to be against us. So Achish thought, well, David, these guys aren't really down with this. Why don't you just return home? So, of course, David makes his way home. 3 days later, they return and find Ziklag just totally wiped out and all their family gone. A horrendous time. But it was at the hand of the Amalekites. the Amalekites, the ones that God had told Saul to go against and to utterly destroy. You're to wipe out the Amalekites. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see that exchange happening there. Now, again, this wasn't the Lord being ruthless and mean, as we can think, you know, Lord, why would you just go and be so hard on a group of people and just utterly wipe them out? You see, it wasn't that he was being ruthless and mean. It was his just judgment against Amalek. And there was a reason for it. You see, Amalek was one that had come against the Israelites when they were fresh out of Egypt. They had just been delivered out of Egypt. They had gone and found water at the rock there. And suddenly Amalek comes out against them. But now it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that Amalek came and attacked them at their rear ranks, where people were kind of straggling behind, where they were a little bit more weakened and exposed and vulnerable. And Amalek ruthlessly went against them from the rear ranks. Now, you remember in Exodus chapter 17 that Joshua went out to fight against the Amalekites, and Moses went up the hill. And as long as he was praying and everything was going well, but when he let down his staff, his arm, that the Amalekites began to win. And so Aaron and Hur was up with Moses holding his arms up. And as long as the arms were being up and there was intercession being made, the Israelites would win. And they ended up winning the battle. But we saw this ruthlessness from the Amalekites. It's not that God was being ruthless, but that Amalek was the one that was ruthless. And God now, after hundreds of years of opportunity for them to repent, was now going to bring judgment upon them. But the fact was, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul did not carry out God's will and his word. He allowed the king to be spared. He allowed some of the choice, you know, livestock to be spared. And Samuel came to him with a very serious word of judgment against Saul for this act. But the problem was that Saul allowed some of the Amalekites to remain. It wasn't just the king, because they put the king to death. But now we see an entire group of people coming and raiding now David's city here, a Ziklag. And throughout Scripture, and especially to the Israelites, the Amalekites are seen as a type of flesh. They're seen as a type of flesh. God had told Saul, wipe it out completely. But he allowed some to remain, and it eventually brought a great setback. And the lesson is very clear for us, guys. If we don't deal with the flesh as we ought to, it will continue to be a hindrance and an impedance to our walk with the Lord. Romans 13:14 says to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Make no provision for the flesh. Why? Because you will suffer setback after setback if you don't deal with it, if you don't cut it off. We need to, as Paul would say in Romans, crucify the flesh. We need to be those that put the flesh to death, no longer live for it. Because if you allow some of it to remain, even a little part that you think, it's got no power, it's weak, it's got no hold on me. If you allow it to remain, it will grow and strengthen, and it will eventually come back to bite you. And it will be a great setback. Just ask David here. He experienced this himself. And many Christians are today, I find some walking in a real funk because they are letting their flesh have its way. And they wonder why they don't have the victory in this area or why they don't have peace in this situation. Because they're allowing the flesh to continue to dominate areas of their lives. And they're suffering setback after setback. And they wonder, why don't I just have this victory in the Lord? Man, crucify the flesh. Cut it off. Don't make any provision for it. The word is very clear. So, anyways, David comes back to see this scene now, horrific. And in verse 4, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, David had himself been one that was carrying out raids in various places. And when he would go into these cities, he would totally wipe them out. man, woman, child, he would totally kill all. Why? Because he was doing it to cover up his lie that he was given to King Achish there. He was saying that, oh, I'm surely going up against your enemies. But what he was doing was he was going against the enemies of Israel, giving Israel a hand. And Achish thought that, oh, David, you're on my side. But David was walking in deception, covering up his lies by having everybody destroyed. He was very much himself in a backslidden state, doing it very ruthlessly. And now he's one that's paying the price for it. It's, you know, almost poetic justice we see here. Sad, but it's what you see kind of almost happening here. And even they made the comment that his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, had been taken captive. So it was really hitting home for David. Now, as I read verse 6, let me read it again. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David was one that had been on the run before from Saul. He had been through heartache after heartache. But now this was probably one of the lowest points in David's life up until this time. You see, not only were his wives taken, but his men, all his men, had their families taken from them as well. These were the men who were distressed and discontented with Saul. And now, sadly, David has become that to them too. The very thing that David saw in Saul, the very thing that David was trying to bring deliverance for these people from the things of Saul, David was now reproducing that in his own life. They were becoming discontented, disheartened, and in debt due to David's actions. It says that they were grieved, or better rendered, they were bitter. They'd become bitter. Bitter at David. As I said, the very thing that David was trying to avoid, to turn away from, because of his backsliding now, he's now doing that same thing in these men. And now they're not only discontented, distressed, and in debt, they now have death on their minds, the death of David. They want to kill him. They want to stone him. They're completely turned off now. David, now we trusted you. We were with you here. Now look what's happened. Why has this happened? Because David has trusted in his own wisdom, so to speak. He hasn't been turning to the Lord. As I said again, 16 months he spent here in this place in Philistine country. It was a time where we don't have any psalms recorded from David during this time. It was a very dry time. Not being that example that he should be. And David's one that's really painted himself into a corner. Or is it that God's painted him into a corner? You see, God will certainly allow things to come into our lives to get us back on track. And through these events, God will work through David's heart to bring humility, to bring dependency, to build that trust again in the Lord, to really bring him back to that man after God's own heart. David's gotten away from that a little bit. And so God is going to use these different events, God, I believe, allowing the Amalekites to come in and make this raid, to really put David into a corner. Say, David, wake up, man. What are you doing? Come on. Get things back in the flow again here with what I want to do in your life. What are you doing? And what do we see in the end of verse 6? That David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, David was one that oftentimes had received encouragement from others. He received encouragement from Gad when he was at Adullam, from Jonathan while he was out in the wilderness of Ziph, from Abigail as he was journeying to Maon. But no one comes to encourage David while he's here at Ziklag, as the town is smoldering after the fire. And you see, God uses his time to bring David to the end of himself so that David could go to the beginning of God. He had been getting away from seeking the Lord and was leaning too much on his own understanding. And so the Lord helps him in the process by allowing David to go through this difficulty, to go through this tragedy and trial. But it was a difficulty to ultimately deepen his walk with the Lord. Again, God's allowing these things, but for a greater purpose, to bring David back to that place of repentance and humility and dependency upon the Lord. And we'll see that happening. Now, we don't know exactly what took place here as David strengthened himself in the Lord. We don't know how David did that, what he did. Perhaps he offered up sacrifice to the Lord. Perhaps it was a time of confession and repentance. Again, that idea of confession is simply to say the same thing as. You are agreeing with God's stance of sin. You agree with God that it's wrong, that it's hurtful, that it leads to death. God, you don't like this, and I don't want anything to do with this. I agree with you, Lord. This is bad. It's harmful for me. I need to let go of it and confessing your sin. And at this time in David's life, I'm sure he was one that had a lot to repent of and confess for. But regardless of what happened, David turned to the Lord and was strengthened now in the Lord. How that always needs to be, guys, our first priority, the first thing that we do when we're going through a difficult time, to turn to the Lord and be strengthened first and foremost in the Lord. Now, it's nice to have friends that come and begin to encourage you and support you, but if that replaces our dependency on the Lord, then that's not right. And David had to come to learn this the hard way. Now, what's so wonderful here is that God was accepting of David. You know, God could have said, what? You've been doing your thing for the last 16 months in Philistine country, living life your way. Now you expect me just to kind of come and help you out at a moment's notice? Come on, David, this is going to take some time. You know, we've got to work back up to this here. You've got to show me here that you really mean business. We can't just kind of pick up where we left off. No, that's not what God does. That's not what he says. He restores David. He brings that restoration immediately. And the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not something that we work up to or we strive to achieve for. It's when we come to the Lord in repentance, when we confess, he will do that. He's faithful. And it's just. Why is it just? Because he's allowed his son to take the wrath of that sin, to pay the price and the penalty for it. It's just for him to do that. And David didn't have to earn this now. It was, again, God's mercy and grace that does it. God will be quick to listen when we come and turn to him. That's a great reminder for us, guys. So many times we think, oh, I've just blown it too much here. God doesn't want to hear from me. Oh, man, I gotta work into this slowly here. No, when you've blown it, regardless to what magnitude, man, you run to the Lord. And you find strength in the Lord. You turn to him and give it over to him and confess and repent. And you will find that that relationship is restored quickly. That's his mercy and that's his grace at work, guys. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fall recover all. So not only is David strengthened in the Lord, what does he do? He now inquires of the Lord. If David had just done this before he went into Philistine country, he would have spared himself a lot of hassle, wouldn't he have? But he's learning now. He's learned the hard way, but God has been faithful to take him through these lessons to point this out. And now David is getting back on track, being strengthened in the Lord, inquiring of the Lord. And so he calls for Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod. That was like that apron that the priest wore that covered their chest and their back. And that ephod also had attached to it the breastplate of judgment. And within that contained the Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfection. It was the way that people would come to seek the direction of the Lord. Some believe that perhaps there was two stones in the Urim and the Thummim. We've talked about this recently, but possibly it contained two stones, a white and a black one. And you'd ask a question, the priest would pull out one of the stones. If it was the white one, it meant yes. If it was black, it meant no, don't do it. So God now answers David, and he's confidently ready to move on now. David, what did he ask? Verse 8 again. Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David again is hearing from the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, and ready to move out in the Lord. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. So as David and his 600 men are moving on, they come to the brook Bezor. 200 of them say, man, we're just wiped out. We're tired. We don't think we can do it. So we'll see from later on in this chapter here that David will allow these 200 to stay back, and they will kind of be watching over some of their supplies and some of the things. So the 400 were able to move on without some of this, you know, weight and heaviness that was on them as the 200 stayed back. So David with the 400 move on. And in verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So now that we see David, he's prepped, he's primed, he's prayed up, he's pursuing the enemy, and now we begin to see this providence hand of the Lord guiding them here. As David is out leading his men, they just kind of happen across this Egyptian man who was with the Amalekites when all this went down. And I believe that God allowed this Egyptian man to get sick at just the right time for him to be enough of a hindrance where his master just said, you know what, you're just slowing us down. You just hang out here in the desert and just die, all right? Because we're not going to take you on any further. And so the Lord is allowing this, and for 3 days he's sitting there without food or water. And it just so happens that David, on his mission of pursuing the Amalekites, happens across this Egypt, just by coincidence, right? No, of course, God is guiding here. God is working all these things out. And David could have been one that just, you know, easily passed by him, thinking, you know, well, listen, he's almost a goner. He's just going to slow us down from our real mission, so let's just leave him so that we can keep going. David doesn't do that. David begins to show real kindness. He wasn't thinking that he would get anything out of this, but he shows kindness to him. And yet, for doing so, God will bless him richly. And we see God leading so wonderfully, and leading in such a natural kind of a way. Sometimes we can miss that supernatural leading of God if, again, we're not in that flow of His Spirit. We can tend to expect or look for that extreme guidance, like, you know, having a star in the sky that will lead us. Lord, you know, you did that with the shepherds. We know that you can do it. If you want me to go somewhere, just give something very plain and clear to me. A neon sign with an arrow saying, yes, Brent, go here. You know, that would be awesome. And we sometimes want and desire and look for those kinds of signs, but sometimes they're just very natural sorts of things that we could sometimes just even pass over, thinking, well, you know, we're on a mission here. We can't be slowed down by this. We can't stop for that. But sometimes they're God's way of directing us. And so we see very much in this case that God is in control and is using these things to direct David's path. And so as David begins to feed him, he begins to speak with him. And the Egyptian says, yeah, I was left here by my master 3 days ago. And he begins to say what they had done in verse 14. We had made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Oh, suddenly David goes, yeah, we're looking for those people. And so David says in verse 15, can you take me down to that troop? So David's thinking, this guy obviously knows where they came from. He knows where they're going back to. And so this young man says, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So we see now this young man leading David right to where these guys were. And they're out just having a big old party. They've received all the spoil and they're just celebrating now, having a big party, a big drunken fest. They've been eating and drinking and dancing. And then David, in verse 17, attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." So David caught these Amalekites in this party mode, and these guys were caught off guard. It was an easy victory because of that. And notice, all that was lost was replaced back to David, and then some. I mean, they even gained more than what they originally had. We may at times feel that we've blown it so severely that there's no hope for us, but God is in the restoration business. God loves to restore those things that were lost. I think of Joel chapter 2, verse 25 to 26, where God says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." And some of us maybe have experienced those periods of time in our lives where it was just a wilderness journey, where it seems like things were just kind of taken from us, or we were empty, we were lacking perhaps. David could have felt like that in these 16 months. But God comes and restores all to him, and then some. Restores all those things. And God wants to do that in your life. And God will do that in your life. If you're going through a time right now where you feel like you're just dried up, you're in the wilderness, God is doing a work through you in that. And God will restore all things to you. God will be faithful in that. "Praise the name of the Lord your God," says, "who has dealt wondrously with you." God already has dealt wondrously with all of us. And he'll continue to deal wondrously with us. We know that his ways are perfect. So verse 21, David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So there were these men with David, and the Bible describes them as these wicked and worthless men. You know, they had kind of bitter hearts towards these things. They were selfish. They were thinking, these guys didn't go. They didn't take part. We were the ones on the front line, so we're going to get all the reward here. But David says, no way. That's not the way it's going to go. Everybody is in this together, he says. And everyone may have a different part, but they share in the reward all the same. Whether they go down to the battle or whether they stay with the supplies, David says, they're all having a function and a role. And they will all share equally in the reward. It's a good word for us, the church. Even as we've been speaking about the gifts on Sunday here. And seeing that there are different gifts, and everybody has a different function and a role. But to everyone, God's going to reward them based on what they do. Whether they're on the front lines, whether they're being seen, whether they're the ones that really are, you know, looking like they're being the most active, or whether they're just being those prayer warriors at home interceding for the different ministries, really being the driving force behind it. Some of those people are the ones that we don't see, that we don't know, that aren't acknowledged as to doing different things. But they're important nonetheless. And God will reward all based on what He's called them to do. It's not just for those who are front and center, but those who are behind the scenes as well. They're just as important. So verse 25, so it was. From that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. So now as David has this spoil in abundance, what does he do? He sends some as a gift to those that were around him. Amazing. Not only is he gracious with the 600 men in giving to those that stay back, but he begins to give to some of the various tribes that were around him, the various people that were neighbors, and perhaps doing it to mend relationships that may have been weakened by David's absence over the last 16 months. Either way, it's a great picture of the son of David and how he came and conquered all and gave gifts to men. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. At first it says that he had ascended into the depths of the earth and then led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's what Jesus Christ has done. And he gave gifts to men out of grace. We've talked about this on Sunday, about the giving of gifts. It's not based on what you've done or earning them. They're all by His grace. He gives to people freely. And David now is doing just that, a wonderful picture of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus didn't do it to mend relationships, but an act of grace because of the mended relationships through His sacrifice, bringing us near once again. And so it begins to name some of the people that these gifts went out to, those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were, well, you can just go on and mispronounce them yourselves at home if you want to continue on with that, but you'll get the idea there. And let's look at chapter 31 because I want to finish up 1 Samuel here tonight. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. So we see here now in this chapter, at the end of 1 Samuel, a sad end to a very sordid story of Saul. He's wounded, hurt, killed in battle, not only himself, but his sons as well. And it's a sad end for these guys, especially to the one that we're most familiar with of his sons, Jonathan. He led a noble life, and he was faithful to his father right up to the end, fighting in battle with him. And, you know, we kind of think, oh, Lord, why'd you allow this guy to go? Why'd you allow these guys to be killed? You know, Saul, I can understand. But yet we see God's plan in all this, too. You see, by removing Saul's three sons, it would now open the way for David to ascend to the throne without there being a power struggle. Some of these sons might have begun to think, you know, well, I'm the rightful heir to the throne. Even though Jonathan was one that said, no, David, I step aside. You're the guy going up there. Other people could have stirred that up. Or with the other two sons, they could have begun to say, hey, man, this is my spot. So again, God's just paving the way now for His man to be able to go to the throne without any kind of power struggle or impedance in this matter. And verse 3 again, that the archers, it says, hit Saul, and he was severely wounded by the archers. You see, Saul was one that had already put himself in a weakened state by turning from the Lord. He was vulnerable to the enemy. We've seen in the last few chapters how when the Philistines were coming, Saul was freaking out. He didn't know what to do. Well, if you're God's man, the anointed one, you get up there and you fight. But he had turned from the Lord, no longer receiving strength from the Lord as David had just, you know, strengthened himself in the Lord. Saul wasn't that way. He was turning to witches in Endor rather than turning to the Lord. And he was putting himself in a weakened state so that when the enemy began to fire those arrows, man, he was already just a lame duck, ready to go down. And guys, you see, we too can become very vulnerable to the enemy when we begin to put confidence in ourselves, when we begin to maybe walk in disobedience, or when we lack faith in the Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 real quick. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And it says there, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Was Saul one that you could say fits this description? Wearing this armor of God? No, not at all. His faith had diminished. He was not putting on that breastplate of righteousness, hadn't girded himself with the truth. He had not been putting on this armor of God. And so when the enemy begins to fire those arrows, or as it says, those fiery darts, and he was vulnerable. And so too are many Christians, because they've not been putting on this armor of God. Their faith is not growing in the Lord. They're not standing with that breastplate of righteousness or that belt of truth. They're missing it. And they're taking shots from the enemy, and they're wondering, why am I getting hurt like this? Why am I so weak? Why aren't I being strong? You're not standing in the Lord. You're not putting on the tools that he's given us. You've turned from the Lord. You're walking in disobedience. You're being like a Saul. And when the enemy comes, Saul just tries to run. But the archers are there, and they take him down. Guys, we need to be on guard from these things, because the enemy is there trying to launch those fiery darts. And we need to stand strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the word would say. We need to stand strong in him and have that shield of faith, that when the enemy is throwing those darts or those arrows, man, we're just, jing, 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 got nothing, man. Got nothing on me. I'm strong in the Lord. Unlike Saul, who was weakened by this point, relying on self, living in fear, because he had turned from faith in the Lord. So verse 4, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on a sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all those men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them." So as they begin to look at Saul, their leader, their king now, going down, his sons going down, it just sends fear in all the rest of the people, even across the Jordan. And they begin just to scatter and run. And the Philistines move in and take more territory. Saul's fall had a major impact on others. And we see time and time again how the New Testament reminds us how those in a position of leadership are held to a higher responsibility, even called to be blameless many times, because their lives do have an impact on others. Oftentimes people are looking at them as that gauge of what to do or how to be. And there's a higher responsibility there, because of the effect or impact it can make on others. And Saul here now, who had just totally fallen from the Lord and now literally falls dead, it just freaks out the people. And they run. It impacts them in a very negative way. And the Philistines begin to gain more territory here now. And verse 8, "So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they had found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan." Now, check this out here. I mean, the Philistines are doing a very shameful abusive thing to Saul's body. It was just kind of a real act of, you know, look what we've done. And just putting shame there out there for the Israelites. Saul, in verse 4, said, come and kill me, lest these people come and abuse me. He wants to end his life to prevent this from happening. But yet, it happens anyways. You know, there are many people that come to that place where they say, oh, if I just take my life, then it will solve all these problems. It's not the case. It's not the case. Nothing's better from that. Nothing is solved from it. In fact, people try to prevent something from happening, and yet it just snowballs into greater problems when people decide to take their life into their own hands. And Saul did that. He'd rather kill himself than fall and let these things happen, but yet it happened anyways. And he's shamed at the hands of the Philistines. But look in verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. So basically cremated their bodies. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You know, God will always have a people to continue on the work. Some people might have thought, you know, Saul's dead. Jonathan's gone. David's been out in Philistine country. What's going to happen now? Oh, man, God's just, that's it, we're done. But God will always have a people there to continue on his work. When it looks like all is lost or there's no hope, no one left to do the work, God will be sure to have that remnant ready to go. Elijah was worried about that, wasn't he? But God said, listen, Elijah, I've kept 7,000 of my guys that have not bowed their knees to Baal. In Corinth, Paul thought, man, there's no hope here. Everybody's just turned. But God said, there are many people that I have in that city, to Paul. God's always got those people that will be there to continue on, to do his work, to be faithful, to be available for God. We never know what God will do next, but we know that his work will continue for his name's sake. And he uses these men at Jabesh-Gilead to do a good work for him. And so as we move into 2 Samuel, we'll begin to see David coming into more prominence, and we'll see his life, and we'll begin to go through 2 Samuel, really looking at his family. And again, David, you know, growing in areas, yet also failing in areas. Again, it's neat to see the Bible presenting these people as just human guys who make mistakes. And there will continue to be many consequences that David will face because of his actions. We started our night like that, and we'll see that continue to unfold through 2 Samuel. But next week, we'll look at chapter 1. And there's going to be an interesting kind of thing that we'll see here. Saul, you know, we see died in his armor, or he fell in a sword and died. But that wasn't really the case at all. And we'll see what happens next week in 2 Samuel. All right? Let's pray.